Well, the deeper we go into the Old Testament, the messier it becomes. I wonder if you've noticed that yet. The deeper we go into the Old Testament, the messier it becomes. This holy book is riddled with gross unholiness. We've got brothers murdering brothers, brothers deceiving brothers, brothers selling brothers into slavery. We meet a sailor at the beginning named Noah, who becomes a drunken mess on the floor, wearing nothing but his birthday suit, and then cursing his grandson when he sobers up. Two out of the three patriarchs seem to pimp their wives off as their sister. Abraham even makes some money doing it. And by the way, that's just warming up. Later, a son will have sex with the mother of his half-brothers. A daughter-in-law will dress up as a prostitute with the express goal of being impregnated by her dead husband's father. And you just got to wait till we get to Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In other words, welcome to the highly dysfunctional biblical family. The highly dysfunctional biblical family. What are we to make of all of this? Now, wouldn't it have been better, you might be wondering, wouldn't it have been better to whitewash the scandals and just show us the good bits? And as we think about our own marriages, our own children, and our own family life, what can we learn from these ancient accounts? Well, to begin to answer that question, we're going to ponder the next phase in Jacob's life. Jacob's wound up in pagan Mesopotamia, and he's now at the mercy of his scoundrel uncle Laban. He's been deceived into marrying a woman he doesn't want, and it all looks very unpromising. He does have Rachel, but in verse 31, we're told she's barren and unable to produce an heir. And so this is the place that Jacob finds himself. But remember, Jacob's ladder. Because God hasn't abandoned him, heaven's portal is open, and the God of grace will take the sludge and mess of his life and produce the fruit of his faithfulness. That's kind of the big point of the passage this morning. The God of grace will take the sludge and mess of our lives and produce the fruit of his faithfulness. Just as a warning up front, this is a super messy part of God's word. It's ugly. It's a biblical soap opera, so don't be surprised to feel a little bit scandalized as we go through. And so let's jump into our first point, which is longing for love. That's the first thing we learn in the passage, the first heading, the first point, longing for love. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Right, and so we begin with God's goodness and his graciousness. Jacob has two wives, remember. He loves one and hates the other. Leah's hated by pretty much everyone. Her father uses her for his own sick and deceptive games, and Jacob doesn't seem to give her much time at all. We know that she's not much to look at, but Jacob's other wife, Rachel, well, she catches the eye. But notice, it's Leah and not lovely Rachel that the Lord first looks to. Which, by the way, is just a beautiful theme that is woven all the way through the Bible. The Lord loves the unlovely. He never overlooks the despised and the weak of the world. He comes to them and he gives them his tender mercy. And how does that happen here? Well, in the form of babies. Verse 32. And what I want us to notice is the longing of Leah's heart. What does she long for? Let's look. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So baby number one, Reuben. Reuben means, look, a son. You know, so when we're saying hi to Reuben on Sunday, we're basically saying, hey, look, a son. That's what we're doing. But look at the longing of Leah's soul. What does she want? What does she long for? Yes, she notices that the child has come from the Lord, but what's her longing? Well, what she's concerned about is the love of her husbands. Imagine just being Leah for a moment. You've been used and abused by the people closest to you. Your own husband hates you and sidelines you for your own sister, and then all of a sudden you produce a son. And so she must be thinking to herself, check it out. Rachel, the loved one, has got an empty womb. I've just produced an heir. I reckon a whole lot of love's coming my way. Does it? Well, let's keep reading. Leah conceived again and bore a son. So because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon, which means hurt. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi, which means attachment. I wonder if you can feel the desperation in Leah's voice. Baby number one, baby number two, baby number three. Perhaps these little boys will begin to melt Jacob's hatred into love. The Lord has heard, so maybe Jacob would hear. Finally, I'll be loved, cherished, and adored. But I think we get the picture that Jacob's heart will remain hard towards Leah. And there's no prospect of flowers on Valentine's Day. Look at the transition in verse 35. Is she still crying out for love? Look at verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she ceased bearing. Notice that Leah no longer longs for love and intimacy. She no longer pleads for it. She stops longing for her husband's affection. Has she given up? Well, probably. And so instead she turns her heart to the Lord. You see, rather than seeking her need in her husband, she looks to her maker. That's why she stops naming in bitterness, but in praise. Do you see that transition? The bit at the end is a bad sign or a sad sign. It doesn't say she became barren. It doesn't say the Lord closed the womb. It says she ceased bearing. We're meant to read between the lines. Jacob's no longer going into bed with her. We know that because she's going to have to buy him a little bit later. So this is Leah's predicament. She longs for love. She wants to find her identity in her husband, and she's getting none of it. And so she turns to the only place where true love is found, and that is to the Lord. I think that's a great encouragement for us. It's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? You know, maybe some of us are here this morning battling with broken relationships at home. Maybe for some of us we don't feel loved because we're single. What can we do about that? We can turn our attention and our praise to the great God of love, the one who hears and the one who knows. And so if you identify a little with Leah in her loveless marriage, or if you feel despised and overlooked in other ways, please don't try and find contentment in anyone other than Jesus. If you're feeling loved by a spouse is a really good thing, we don't want to downplay that, that's good. It's a huge blessing, but it can't give ultimate meaning, ultimate love, ultimate rest. Our identity always comes from the one who made us and died to save us. Which is why we sometimes sing, turn your eyes towards Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Then what happens? The things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is longing for love. The second point, wrestling for offspring. Wrestling for offspring. Rachel doesn't like what's unfolding before her eyes. She's got all the love, but she has none of the children. And remember, in the ancient world, your self-worth is tied to how many children you have. I'm not saying that's a good thing. It's not. It was just true of the ancient world. Your self-worth tied to how many children you have. And so Rachel might have the cuddles in bed at night, but she doesn't have the social affirmation of filled cribs, which is terribly painful. So verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, look, give me children or I shall die. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Esau. Give me this lentil soup or I'll die. In a sad irony, it'll be the birth of her son Benjamin that will send her to the grave. So I think there's something of a prophecy in her words. Look at Jacob's response in verse 2. We're told Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who's withhold from you the fruit of the womb? You know, so he scores high on theology, but low on sensitivity. Jacob's right, he knows the womb opens and shuts with the Lord's say-so, but he's not very sensitive. He's angry and he bites back. Now we might expect that he would pray for Rachel. Right? Remember that his dad, Isaac, prayed for his wife for 20 years. Does Jacob pray? We don't get a sniff of that. I think the silence speaks. And Rachel doesn't pray either, at least not yet. She takes matters into her own hands, and in the ilk of Abraham and Sarah, she comes up with a plan. Verse 3. This is her plan. Hey, I've got a plan. Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her, because that always works really well, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that I might have children through her. Of course, that sounds unthinkable to our ears, but it's a pretty common practice in the ancient world. If you can't have children of your own, then you can use your servant's womb instead. It's a common pagan practice. Pagan practice. And so Jacob's going to say, well, no, my love, I'm a pilgrim, not a pagan. I know it's the dumb thing here, but we're the people of God. Verse 4, she gave him to her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob, he just went into her. Again, a failure of God's people. Jacob seems to be passively going along with the envy-driven sin of Rachel. He doesn't counter, he doesn't offer a more God-centered approach, he just does it. And look what happens, verse 5. She conceived and bore a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judged or vindicated. So when you speak to me, that's what you're saying. God is my judge. Rachel's servant conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. And I think Naphtali spells it all out for us, doesn't it? Wrestling. This is a birth wars. This is a birth wars. Both Rachel and Leah are thinking, I need to outscore you on the baby-making project. And so it's almost become like a football match. You know, 1-0, 2-0, 2-1, 3-1, 3-2. It's crazy. They're just wanting to outscore one another. And it all comes from the sinful heart of envy. At least that's Rachel's problem in verse 1, isn't it? Envy. It's this insidious, corroding, corrupting force that eats away at us and hampers all of our godly decision making. See, Leah's wrestling for Jacob's love. Rachel's wrestling for Jacob's offspring. And Jacob's just going with the flow. You might be right to ask, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? We'll come to that in just a moment. But before we do, let me make an application point on envy. I think it's important. I'd encourage all of us to guard our hearts against envy. Because if envy is not squashed, it eventually leads to murder. See, if we let envy take its full course, that's where it ends up. It finishes with a knife in someone's back. How do I know that? Cain envied Abel for his sacrifice. Saul envied David's popularity. The scribes envied Jesus. The Jewish leaders envied the apostles' power and preaching. In each and every case, envy turns at least to murderous decision-making, if not to murder itself. So you and I need to be on guard against envy. How does it spring up? Well, usually when someone else has what we long for. That's when envy begins to spring up, when someone else has what we long for. For the ladies in our passage, it's love and litter, to have affection and children. Perhaps that might be the same for you. You know, you look at those of that kind of lifestyle, they seem to have the very things you want in life, and you think to yourself, well, that's not fair. Why do they have plenty? I'm no worse than them. In fact, I'm actually a bit better than them. I'm a nicer person, a more godly, more devoted Christian than them. And you can slowly begin to feel envious in the deep recesses of your heart. And you stew on it. And you begin to disdain that person that's living the life that you want to live. And so can I encourage you to kill that sin? Take it to the Lord for crucifixion, because it's deadly and poisonous. And by the way, it'll rob you of your own joy. You'll fail to see all the good things in your own life. You'll overlook the amazing things that the Lord is doing for you and to you. When we're envious, all we see is our lack. And that lack produces frustration, unthankfulness, and over time, bitterness. Envy is one of those respectable sins, isn't it? Don't think it's really talked about that much, because it's not out there and obvious. It's not an obvious sin, but it is no less sinister and damning. And it leads to foolish decisions. We do silly things when we're envious. We even see Leah in on the act now, don't we? Look at verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come to me." So she called his name Gad, which means good fortune. Leah's servant bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher, which, by the way, means happy. It's just a complete sinful mess. The two wives are competing for the baby-making certificate. And they're totally forgetting the God who is there. They're forgetting God. A Gad, by the way, is a badly named baby. No offense if you've named your child Gad. It's a badly named baby because in Isaiah, Gad is the God of good luck. And so I wonder if you can see what's going on here. Nobody's recognizing God, are they? God seems absent. Everything's down to scheming, planning, acting, and a bit of good luck on the side. And yet, as we've been noticing throughout the entire series in Genesis, God's fingerprints are all over it. Because God will use this despicable mess to bring about the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, you know, the people of God have zero noble beginnings. There's nothing noble about the beginnings of the people of God. And yet God takes this dysfunctional family and forms a new people by his grace. Friends, this is the Old Testament church, being formed out of sin, deception, muck, grime, striving, and God forgetfulness. See, the women think it's all down to good luck, fortune. But the main player in this game is God. All they're doing is bringing his purposes to pass. Let me also just make a quick comment about names while we're here. Names are important, at least they should be. And I know that might sound a bit weird to us because in our culture, you know, we sort of moved away from the practice of giving our children names that mean something. We don't name our children after virtues. We hope that they'll embody. I think today most of us just give our children a name because it's the name of our, you know, favorite movie star or singer or something. I think that's probably most people in the West. But in the Bible, names have meaning, don't they? And for Rachel and Leah, they have meaning, but sadly it's all about the battle for the most babies. Yes, there's meaning, the names that matter, but names that sort of sinfully reflect their own selfishness. Judah and Joseph are going to be the exception. But we do find sin all over the page, even among the names. Which is why the ultimate solution to all of us isn't found in the sons of Jacob, and why we had that reading in Luke 1. See, our ultimate solution is found in another name, the offspring of Jacob, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus. See, the angel announced, didn't he, "You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, he is the one to bring hope to the hopeless, rest to the weary, and life to the lost. He brings life and hope even to people like Rachel and Leah who are lost in their idolatry. See, Jesus did that because he came and lived a flawless life in our place. You and I can stand before God because we're tagged with Jesus' name. See, when he looks at us, he no longer sees us marred by the jealousy, envy, and insecurity splashed across this page. And he sees our sin covered by Christ's goodness. See, with Jesus, it's not, give me sons or I die. Rather, Jesus says, Father, I died to win you these sons and these daughters. So when we pray in Jesus' name and think about Jesus, let's reflect on the meaning of the one we worship. See, there's a reason his name is the name above every name. Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And Jesus lived up to the bill. He's done what Jacob, Rachel, and Leah could never do. He has brought, as we sung, many sons to glory. Through Jesus, there's a whole family of God redeemed by his blood. See, the longing for children finds its ultimate end in the person and work of Christ. If you're not a believer, you need to grab a hold of this for yourself. If you want purpose in life, if you want meaning, if you want the forgiveness of sins, if you want the presence of God and to know God as your own God, you need to receive Christ. You need to take a hold of everything that he's done. No one else can do it. None of these people here in Genesis can do it. The only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to our final point. Longing for love, wrestling for offspring, and then finally, searching for luck. Searching for luck. Luck is one of those dirty words, isn't it, in Christian circles? I don't know why I don't get too upset with it, because I know what someone's trying to say when they say it. Perhaps it's one of your bugbears, it might be. But right now, you know, before our eyes in this text, no, it is ugly. You'd be right, it is ugly. God is to shove to the side, and the sister wives try and just get a lucky charm. And so let's read verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, look, is it a small matter? You've basically stolen my husband from me. Would you take away my son's mandrakes too? Rachel said, well, then he can lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. And I reckon you're sitting here thinking, what on earth is going on here? What's with the mandrakes? Then why is Leah buying Jacob for the night? Well, we're still in the birth wars arena. That's still what's going on. The mandrake is a Mediterranean plant that bears yellow fruit in the summer. And the whole point of this, mandrakes were famed for arousing sexual desire. It's an ancient superstition that they also make you fertile as well. But it's a superstition. So it's kind of like a good luck charm for making babies if you can find them. And so Rachel, she's cottoned on to this whole thing, right? This whole mandrake thing, and she's thinking, oh, that's Leah's secret. If only I can get my hands on those plump yellow fruits. And so they go back and forth, notice, until eventually they strike up a deal, which is grotesque, isn't it? I'll allow Jacob to sleep with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Goodness me. Is anyone bothered about what God thinks about all this? And what about Jacob? You know, as if he's going to fall for that one. Well, he does, verse 16. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, look, you got it. You must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. What? She runs up to Jacob and basically says, look, I've paid to have sex with you tonight. And he goes, all right then, that's fine. I wonder if you're noticing how passive Jacob is in this whole soap opera. He's not taking any initiative. He's not taking any lead. He's not being the spiritual man of the house at all. He just goes with the whims of everyone else. One commentator said, Jacob, the patriarch of God's people, has been reduced to a stud baby-making machine. If that sounds scandalous, it is. That's the point. And what blows my mind is it seems like the mandrakes work. Verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means wages. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son. Then Leah said, well, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, meaning honor. Then afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And remember, by the way, that names aren't introduced as space fillers ever. We're meant to be wondering how Dinah fits into all of this. And we're going to need to wait for that. So it seems that Leah and Rachel, they're in the mandrake business. You know, they recognize that mandrakes, they're what make you pregnant. Leah's scoffing them down right, left, and center. Rachel's in on it too. Leah gets the night with Jacob, and it turns out that the mandrakes work. Maybe it's not superstition after all. Maybe the mandrakes actually work and create fertility. Maybe that's what it is. No. If you're wanting children, please don't go and buy mandrakes. That's not the application of this passage. Now, the opening and closing of wombs has nothing to do with mandrakes, but everything to do with God. Notice that in verses 18 and 20, Leah's beginning to get it. At first, it seems like they're after the lucky charm. They want to get lucky. But verse 18, Leah's come to realize that God has given Issachar. She's wrong about the whole wage thing, by the way. She seems to think that God's given her a son because she passed off her servant to Jacob. I'm not sure that's how it works. But at least she recognizes that God's the one who opens the womb. And in verse 20, we find the same thing. God has endowed me. In verse 17, we're told that God listened to Leah. It seems like she's praying. Which is an important point to make, isn't it? And an important point to remember, that science can only go so far. See, we live in a technological age, and there are plenty of modern mandrakes that do work and do help, and we should praise God for all of that technology. I don't think we need to reject everything that's on offer, but what I want us to recognize is that beyond all of it is the God who's sovereign. Behind it all is the God who can overcome the odds, as he has done again and again and again. See, the ultimate truth is, unless the Lord wills, nothing ever happens. See, God has a plan and he will accomplish his purposes. And so don't be too jolted by the whole mandrake thing. I don't think Moses is telling us that the mandrakes work. Now, here in the text, if we read carefully, we see the answer. God is working and achieving his perfect purposes. It's God, not mandrakes, that open the womb. Meanwhile, Rachel, in the lows of barrenness, has been praying for a child. And so her attitude has changed as well. She stopped relying on her own efforts. And now we get a clue that she's beginning to call upon God's name too. And God answers, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Do you see there with the birth of Joseph, just joy leaps off the page. May the Lord add another. And in his timing, Benjamin, the 12th son, will come onto the scene. See, the whole passage is bookended with the simple truth that God opens the womb to create the community of his people. Do you notice that, how the whole passage is bookended with this? God opens the womb to create the community of his people. Well, let me conclude with a couple of points of application, and then what we'll do, we'll take a step back together and we'll see how all of this fits into God's big plan to save the world. Application number one, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. In other words, don't try and just wing stuff. We have good and bad examples in our passage. Sometimes the ladies call upon God. Great, that's how you do it. Sometimes they're trying worldly superstitions. Not great. And at their worst, they use pagan methods, passing on maidservants, which is a really bad thing to do, obviously. And all the way back, Genesis 2, one man, one woman together for life. All of this is so ugly. So we've got good examples and bad examples. Using pagan methods like passing on maidservants is not the way for the people of God. We're not to get swallowed up into the world's way of thinking. As believers, we submit to Christ as Lord and do things his way. And with this, I'm going to come in real sharp with a specific point of application now and make a controversial, but I think needed, because I don't know where else you'd ever make this point in the Bible, point about IVF. Now, I get this is a sensitive and difficult topic to talk about. I totally get that. You know, and I feel the pain of infertility, and I get that desire, that longing for to seeking medical help. But I'm not sure that IVF is the way to go. If you don't know what that is, it's where medical experts take sperm and then fertilize eggs in a test tube, and then the fertilized egg is then planted back into the body, with the usual expectation that you're going to have a higher chance of falling pregnant. But here's what a lot of people don't know. One cycle of IVF often produces many, many, many multiples of embryos. And as followers of Jesus, we believe that life begins at conception. Therefore, that embryo is an image bearer of God's. But only one embryo is put into the uterus. And so what happens to the other image bearers? This is what a lot of people don't know. They're either discarded or frozen. And so the question that we must ask together is this. Is discarding them, freezing them indefinitely, or using them for research just in the eyes of God? That's the question. Is discarding them, freezing them, or using them for research just in the eyes of God? And I think the Christian answer has to be no. Now that there are other ways to do IVF that could be considered okay. I know some Christians who've done it in a way where only one embryo is made each time. Now, I'll leave that to your own conscience. But as followers of the Lord Jesus, I don't think we'd be able to affirm IVF if by IVF we mean freezing and discarding leftover embryos. And I know that's a really controversial point to make. I just don't know where else we'd ever be able to talk about this kind of a thing. And I realize it's really hard for couples who long for children. A few desires run as deep as this one, and it does seem like a cruel burden to be denied what God has so freely given to us. But someone once said this, I read this in an article this week, the gospel is good news for childless couples who hope in Christ, not in procreation. This means that the good news for infertile couples means saying no to generating life contrary to the integrity of God's design. And I get that that's really hard. And I think it's one of the lessons that we do see in our passage. You know, Rachel and Leah, they're a mixed bag. They're longing for love and children. It means that they do things the way of the world. Mandrakes and maidservants. But God would have us to seek him, to pray, to wait, and to trust. And if you're here today and you've done IVF before and you hadn't even thought about any of this, you're not without hope. The gospel is true for all of us. There's forgiveness in the blood of Christ for every sinner in this room. And if you want to talk more about that with me in private, I'm more than happy to listen to you and maybe we can pray together. That's the first thing. Second, I want us to see God's good design for monogamous marriage. God's good design for monogamous marriage. I get that Genesis doesn't explicitly forbid multiple wives, but boy does it do a good job of unmasking its ugliness. And so the Bible doesn't actually need to moralize on the matter anyway. It only needs to describe what it's like, doesn't it? So it's hard to proclaim the glories of polygamy when we look at the experience of Leah. Right? Surely. It's broken, it's painful, and disordered. Such is every marriage outside of God's good design. Whether that's polygamy, divorce, unequally yoked marriages, homosexuality, you name it, if it goes against God's grain, it's going to go bad. Yeah, and there, again, is forgiveness for all of us who've made bad decisions in the past. If Genesis teaches us anything, it's that our mess isn't the last word. God's mercy and forgiveness is the last word. And so I'm not speaking about past decisions, but warning against future ones. Okay? So I'm not speaking about what you've done in the past. I'm talking about the future. If you're tempted down any of those routes for the sake of your own spiritual progress, don't do it. See in Genesis what happens when we turn from God's ways. Yes, forgiveness splashes across the page, but the consequences of sin remain, don't they? God calls for a lifelong commitment of one man, one woman, for his glory and for our goods. It's for his glory and it's for our goods. Now, there's plenty of other applications we could draw out. We'd be literally here all day in a passage like this. You know, we could talk about not using people as commodities. We could talk about men stepping up to the plate rather than being passive. We could talk about trying to earn love from our spouses and why that's probably a bad idea and we should seek that from the Lord. But what I want us to do is to conclude by stepping back for a moment, okay? And here's what I want us to see. No family, however broken, however dysfunctional, however disfigured, is beyond the pale of divine grace and redemption. No family, however dysfunctional, however broken, however disfigured, is beyond the pale of divine grace and redemption. See, generations later, when Boaz prepares to marry Ruth, the people of Bethlehem say, "May the Lord make the woman like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of the Lord." See, the two sisters, rivals for their husband's love, dissatisfied with their idolatrous hearts, nonetheless built the church of God. Did they do it perfectly? Nope. Were their motives pure? Nope. No chance. But did God work through their failings to create a people that would spread to the four corners of the earth? Yes. Because eventually at the fullness of time, Jesus will come into the world through Leah's son, Judah. He doesn't come through Rachel's son, but Leah's. See, the tribe of Judah will become the predominant tribe of Israel. And from Judah will come King David. And from David will come Jesus, the Messiah. How lovely of God to choose the unlovely and the unloved. We see hints of Jesus in Leah, don't we? She's discarded, unloved. Prophesying about the Christ, Isaiah said, "He'll be rejected and despised. He'll have no form or majesty that we should desire him. He'll be acquainted with grief, and we will esteem him not." See, Jesus has come through broken people for broken people. He's come to bear our sin and shame on the cross. Isn't it wonderful that we see the gospel all over the Bible? See, in every church, we'll find stains, tears, and blood. We'll find the shattered dreams of familial bliss. Yet this is where the Lord wants us, in his house, submitting to his easy yoke, that we might be his. Weak and wavering, we follow after him. Jesus never said, "Come to me, all who have their lives together and get it right." He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." See, frustrated like Rachel, we come. Bitter like Leah, we come. Used like Bilhah and Zilpah, we come. Selfish and overwhelmed like Jacob, we come. We come to the only place where there's hope for marriage and family, and that is at the foot of the cross. See, as we come, we bask in his forgiveness and love, don't we? And we come confessing that his grace is bigger than all of our sin. That no matter how much we've failed, his mercy is always more. Let's pray. Father, weak and wavering, we come. We come now to the Lord Jesus. We come to find rest for our souls in him. If we are frustrated and envious like Rachel, we come to him now. If we're feeling bitter and unloved like Leah, we come. If we're feeling selfish and overwhelmed by our circumstances like Jacob, we come to Jesus. We come to him now to find hope for our marriages, for our families, and ultimately for our own lives as well. We come to the foot of the cross. We come confessing all of our sin. Lord, we're like all these things in this passage, but we are a sinful people. but we come receiving grace, grace bigger than our sin. We come receiving what Christ has done for us. And so fill us with hope. If some of the stuff from this morning has stung a bit and we found difficult to receive, even confronting, Lord, give us Christ. Remind us of what he's done. Help us to find refuge in him. We ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.